Well, all right. Good morning, church family. Good morning. We're going to get rolling on some church history today. But first, I have a question. What do you thank God for most? What do you thank God for most? Yeah. That's always a good answer, the Lord Jesus. What else? I mean, if it wasn't the Lord Jesus, what are you thanking him for most? Waking up today. Sometimes that's pretty hard. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Very true. Anything else? Kids. Yeah, that's good. Well, I found this fun quote this week from G.K. Chesterton, of all people, who, regarding the person we're talking about today, said, "When asked for what he thanked God most, he answered simply, 'I have understood every page I ever read.'" Imagine being able to say with confidence that I have understood everything I have ever read. You're a liar. You're a liar. Or your name is Thomas Aquinas. One or the other. So today we're going to talk about Thomas Aquinas. Yeah, we're both. We're in the 13th century, so that's like 1200 to 1299. Not like, it is. He was the pinnacle theologian of the Middle Ages. He's the tippity-top. He's the peak. It's him. The Roman Catholics love him so much, they call him the angelic doctor, the teacher of angels. For he, more than anyone else, did more to shape the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. It's him and Augustine, and that's about it, as far as people who are most important in the Western Church. That said, his works were written like some 300 years-ish before the Protestant Reformation. And so when that actually did happen, they were used extensively to combat our favorite and most precious doctrines like salvation through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scripture alone, for God's glory alone. But nonetheless, he is a huge person in church history. Like, have you heard of Aquinas? Oh, yeah. Like, in my secular college, I had to read him in a philosophy class. This is from a selection from his work, Summa Theologica, so Summary of Theology. So he's a huge figure, and if you're studying philosophy, if you're studying theology, if you're interacting with the Roman Catholicism at all, you will bump into Thomas. And so we're going to talk about him today. We're talking about his life, and then also we're going to look at a couple of his positive contributions near the end, and we'll also give an important caveat as well. So that's what we're going to be doing today. So I hope you're bringing your A game to think theologically, philosophically today as we delve into his mind a little bit. And if that's not your forte, that's okay. Other people, thankfully, have gone before us who are incredibly smart and have sifted through these things on our behalf. But first, let's pray. We can't do anything without the Lord's help. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the grace you've given us in Christ. Lord, thank you that you are always with us, that Lord, that you go before us, behind us, you're all around us. Lord, that you indwell us by the Holy Spirit. Lord, that you have given us peace and rest, salvation, forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray you would bless us as we study even history and these theology and philosophically related concepts. Lord, give us light and help us to be gracious as we interact with Thomas. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Now, Thomas, here's a photo of him. Not a photo. That's a piece of artwork from an altarpiece. Sorry. It's a photo of a piece of art. Yeah, those are not his eyebrows. That's are you looking at his haircut? Is that what you're looking at? A little aggressive. He lived from about 1225 to 1274. And what's interesting about Thomas is he was the youngest of nine kids. He was the son of the Count of Aquino. So he's like low-key a Lombard prince-ish. He's the youngest. And when he was five, he was sent away from the castle that he was born and grew up in to this place, to Monte Cassino. Now, for the eagle-eyed learners here, Monte Cassino was founded some like 700 years earlier by this guy named Benedict of Nursia. Remember, he's the guy who was throwing himself into thorn bushes? Yeah, that's his place. And so Thomas's uncle was the abbot of the abbey at Monte Cassino. And so Thomas was sent there for his education when he was 5. His family's plan was this. As the youngest son, all of his brothers had their careers, their lives were spent in service of the military. So they must have been some real tough guys. And they wanted their youngest son to take over the abbot role in Monte Cassino following their uncle, which would have been a great political boon for them. It would have been a great opportunity, great fame for the family. But as Thomas was studying both at Monte Cassino and then later at the University of Naples, he realized he really loved this academic stuff. He liked that way more than whatever his family had planned for him. And so at the age of about 19, he joined this order of monks called the Dominicans. So the Dominicans are known as being basically the nerds. They love to study. They love to teach and read. They are the most scholastically inclined of the sects of Roman Catholicism. And so, against his family's wishes, he joined the Dominicans. Now, his mom was not pleased with this. And she, you know, in some way or another, threatened to do something should Thomas follow through with his plan to become a Dominican monk. And so the Dominicans had arranged safe travel for Thomas from Naples to Rome, and then from Rome to Paris, where he would study. Very good. Now remember, what was it that Thomas's brothers were doing?
Military.
Right. They were in the military. And so Thomas's mom, Theodora, she said to her other sons, hey, while Thomas is on the road from Rome to Paris, why don't you just kidnap him? And so they did. While he was taking a drink from a spring on the way on a hot day, you just imagine Thomas having a great time. He's like, oh, I'm going to be a Dominican. It's awesome. Wham, kidnapped by his own family. And where is he taken? To his family castle. Here we are. He is locked in the castle for 15 months. They tried everything to try to persuade Thomas not to become a Dominican monk. They even threatened him with some very awful things. Two of his brothers put a prostitute in his room to try to persuade him away from his vow of chastity, like terrible, terrible things. But he did not give in. And so after 15 months, his family decided that they wouldn't allow him to just leave because that would be shameful to them. So one night they just left the window open and Thomas escaped out of the window. Free at last. He went back to Naples, and then from Naples, he finally made his way to Paris. So talk about that for family conflict. Good grief. Imagine being kidnapped by your own family. So in 1245, at the age of 20, Thomas moved to Paris, and universities at this point were new. They'd grown out of the education that people were receiving in cathedrals. So he's studying at the University of Paris under this guy named Albert the Great. For Anna, it's Albertus Magnus, right? Albert the Great. It's just more fun to say, and as he would have said it. Albert the Great was known for one thing. He was trying to integrate Aristotelian philosophy, the study of the Greek philosopher Aristotle with the theology of Christianity. That was Albert's goal. You see, the theology, the philosophy of Aristotle had been lost for a long time, and so the Western world was not really aware of it. They knew all about Plato, but not so much about Aristotle. So how it happened was that Aristotle was translated from Greek into Arabic, and the study of his writings had caused sort of like a renaissance in the Muslim world. And it was also doing the same thing among the Jews in Israel and in the diaspora. People were studying Aristotle, and it was bringing clarity to their thinking, and as a result, enlightenment, renaissance, these sorts of things were happening. So it was through an Arabic translation of the Greek of Aristotle that was then finally translated into Latin that these guys, like Albert, were reading Aristotle, and it began to cause a stir in the university in Paris. So Thomas, he was into it. And perhaps we have an understanding of why he appreciated his teacher, Albert the Great, so much. In Paris, Thomas had really awful classmates. You know what they called him? They called him, because he was rather large and because he didn't speak very much, they thought he was very simple-minded. They called him the dumb ox. Very rude, right? And speaking up for him, his teacher said, "You call him the dumb ox, but in his teaching he will one day produce such a bellowing that he will be heard throughout the world." So Albert acknowledged and recognized that his student had great promise, that he wasn't just a dumb ox, but that he had a very, very sharp mind. And so when Albert moved from Paris to Cologne in Germany, he went along with him. And then in 1252, at the age of 27, he moved back to Paris, but as a teacher this time. And this began his long career as a teacher, a professor, and an advisor even to the Pope. So from 1252 to 1259, he was a professor in Paris. From 1259 to 1268, he was a theologian to the papal court, and he lived in Rome. And then 1268 to 1272, he's a professor in Paris, and then he spent a few more years in Naples. So he was all around Europe. He was in high demand. The Dominicans were moving him around like nobody's business. And he completed the work that his teacher Albert had begun. Remember, he was trying to, the guy in the previous photo, he was trying to integrate Aristotelian philosophy with Christian theology. And so this is a very interesting piece of artwork. I should have brought the laser pointer. I'm not very good at using it anyway. But here you have, this is an altarpiece in the Italian city of Pisa. So above where the, you know, Roman Catholic priests would be doing their things in a mass, this is what is seen. So in the center you have Thomas Aquinas. So what do you have on the left and right sides of him? Well, if you look, I believe on the, I do have a new prescription, so this is good. On the left side, you have a picture of Aristotle, and on the right, you have a picture of Plato. And they both have books open, and they're kind of like beaming them at Thomas, like, hey, get this knowledge. At the top, you have a depiction of what is presumably the Lord giving approval. And at the bottom, underneath Thomas, beneath his feet, you have the Muslim philosopher Averroes, who is sort of has a closed book. His work is complete because it's been finished by Thomas. So you can see how completely woven together this philosophical worldview and the theology were woven together in this one man. And this is what they chose to have like hanging up in their church building. Kind of wild, eh? But it gives you a picture. This is like from the 1300s, so about 100 years after his death, of what people thought of Thomas. They didn't think he was a dumb ox. They thought he was a genius. And he was bringing together this is great wisdom from different parts of the world. And of course, people have very different views about whether this is a good thing or a bad thing. But for the sake of documenting it, we're just going to talk about it. When Thomas was in Rome, he was a schoolmaster. He taught at this place, Santa Sabina, which is a cool building in and of its own right. It's like from the 400s. So if you can imagine, that stood the test of time. You can imagine him teaching in here, giving instruction to all sorts of students about the nature of God and theology. He was a very sharp guy. In 1274, while he was living in Naples, the Pope called him to Lyon, France, to speak at a council where they were trying to stitch back together the Greek church in the east and the Roman church in the west. And that didn't go too hot. You know, they agreed on some things, but only for like 7 years, and then it fell apart again. But it's been rumored. People aren't sure exactly how it happened. Some people think that as he was on his way to the meeting on the Appian Way, he hit his head on a stick, on a branch while he was riding his donkey, and fell off and became ill. Regardless of how it happened, he ended up at Fossa Nova Abbey, which was still in Italy, where he breathed his last, having the scripture read to him. So goes the man. But the resonance of Thomas's life was not due to his exploits and adventure, his chiseled jawline, his sense of humor, or his immense wealth, but he's remembered for his writing and for the ideas that he left behind, that even as Protestants, even as secular people like in my college, we have to deal with what he wrote and what he thought. And so I am very indebted to my grandfather in the faith, though I've never known him, R.C. Sproul, for helping me understand what in the world Thomas was on about And we're going to endeavor to give you just a little taste of his thinking today that I think is legitimately helpful for us as we think about, well, in this case, how we think about the association and reconciliation, if there was ever a distinction between faith and reason, between science and a Christian worldview, the scripture. How do we think about these things and how do we reconcile them? Thomas helps us to think through that. So, that's what the whiteboard is for. So prepare yourself, okay? All right, here we go. So this is Thomas's big distinction. One of the two that he made was between nature and grace. He asserted that these two things are both sources of truth. Sources of truth. He asserted these two places are sources of truth. So by nature, he means, following Aristotle, things that you can observe with your senses. So what can we observe and learn about the world or the things in it with our senses?
That it exists.
That it exists. That's true. Yeah, let's just write down a few of these. This is fun. That it exists. That is actually super fundamental to his thinking. That's like so dead on, Monty. That things are real. Or you can be more like, you know, from observing nature and using your five senses, you can learn how a dolphin breathes. That's still a mystery to me. I don't really understand, but people have studied that. They've dissected dolphins. They've watched them in the wild. They have a blowhole, apparently, that's waterproof. You know, these things are working. How about that? We can learn about the molecular structure of gold, right? How that looks. These sorts of things, when we observe them in nature using our five senses, we can ascertain the truth about what is. We've arrived at legitimately something that is true. We get truth. Right? Yeah, correct. Yeah. Thomas is believing that your observations are real and correct. And Thomas's goal is to start with just your senses and work up to a place where he's proving what the scripture teaches without using the scripture. And he's trying to do this from top to bottom, or from bottom to the top. Yes. Yes, exactly. And of course, he's doing this all the while totally having his Christian presuppositions from the Bible. So he's been criticized by later philosophers as not being a real philosopher because he was always proving Christianity. But so be it. So we can prove from, or we can know from nature that things are real and exist. And he says there's another source of truth called grace, and that would be the Holy Scripture, things that we receive and know from God, right? Romans 1, would somebody want to read Romans 1, 18 to, I think it's 22? Yeah.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Mm-hmm. For his invisible attributes, namely his internal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world.
Thank you. Yeah, so Paul here is saying that everybody knows that God exists because from the creation, it's obvious through the things that he has made that he is. His invisible power, what is it? His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So Thomas, from this, will draw the conclusion that from nature, from observing nature, there's enough to know that God exists. And he's using Romans 1 to justify that. He's been clearly perceived. However, nature is only enough to prove that God exists, but it is never enough to tell you what he's like, who he is, and what he has accomplished through redemption. That you must know through grace from the Holy Scripture. So nature will take you so far, but then it stops because it can never tell you what God is. So, for example, nature can prove that God exists, but nature cannot prove that God is Trinity. It falls short. So grace reveals who God is and what he has done. So I hope you see that Thomas isn't just making up false categories, but he's drawing from the scripture this distinction. And something that's really important to note is that Thomas never wanted these categories of nature and grace to really be separate. Here, now they're not separate on the whiteboard. He was distinguishing these sources of truth, not separating them. So I appreciate this illustration from R.C. He said, if I distinguish between the soul of Randy and his body, we do him no harm, right? We're just distinguishing what is within him. But if we separate Randy's soul from his body, then we've killed him, right? So nature and grace are not separate, but they are distinguished as sources of truth. That is what he's postulating so far. This is what theologians and philosophers the world over do. They make distinctions. Yes?
How does this distinguish from special revelation and general revelation?
It basically is. Yep, this is like his shorthand for those words. Yep. Yes, so this is where we're at. And so we get to an interesting category when nature teaches us something and grace also teaches us the same thing. Thomas calls that a mixed article. So nature teaches us that God exists, and from Genesis 1:1 on, the Bible assumes that God exists, right? They both teach us the same thing. So in that case, what do you do? Well, here, Thomas, one of his major contributions to theology and philosophy are his five ways. Thomas gives us five arguments for the existence of God, and they're all basically based on Aristotelian arguments. So maybe you've heard these as you've been out and about in the wild, in the world. People will give you an argument from motion. So again, Thomas is observing things from the world. He argues, well, things are in motion, right? Nothing can move by itself. It has to be put into motion by something else. So there must be something that put the thing you're observing in motion. And you can't have an infinite regression of things that put things into motion because that's nonsense. Therefore, there must be something that put the first thing into motion in motion. And he says, and since there is obviously motion in the world, there must be this first mover. And he says, that is God. So that's a logically valid, sound argument that people and philosophers for hundreds of years have tripped over as they're having to deal with Aquinas. And he's proving that just from nature. And that's just one. He's got four others. But that's the easiest one I could try to explain. The other ones are really hard. So this is what his desire is to do, is to reconcile these two categories of nature and grace. And you might be wondering, okay, wow, this is like mental flossing. What's the point? The point is this, that at the University of Paris, there were certain people who were coming about and believing, asserting that you could hold two truths as both being true, even though they were an absolute contradiction to each other. So R.C.'s example is that on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, you believe that everything that was created as a result of a cosmic accident, but on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, you believe that everything was made as an intentional act of God, and on Sunday, you rest. That is R.C.'s example. And he's saying, well, that's totally incongruent. You can't believe two opposite things at the same time. And so here, Thomas is trying to show you how nature must always be corrected by and serve grace, and how these two categories of truth, of sources of truth, cannot be separate. They must be combined. They are distinguished, but they are not separate from one another. So it's really nitpicky, but this was a big deal. And again, this is the sort of thing that he was inclined to study and how he helped us. Is that making sense so far? Any questions at this point, Annika?
I just have a question.
Yeah. Yes.
What
He called them the five ways.
The five ways. Distinguished, like what was... Yeah.
Five ways probably to prove the existence of God.
Oh, okay.
But if you were to look them up, if you just looked up five ways, that would you would find them. Okay. Yep, that was kind of how he just, that was a shorthand for it. So we can have a knowledge of God from these two places, but again, nature never takes us all the way to grace. We must have the Holy Spirit working through the Word to convict us of sin, to show us the Savior. We need a special work of God's grace to actually save. Nature, philosophy cannot save you. Only Christ can. And that's an important distinction we must make. And further, nature must always be corrected and interpreted by grace. That is significant. Thomas remarked, "In order that men might have knowledge of God free of doubt and uncertainty, it was necessary for divine truth to be delivered to them by way of faith," that is, through the Scripture, "being told to them, as it were, by God himself, who cannot lie." So he's not trying to become a crazy philosopher who's drawing you away from God. He is trying to have faith seek understanding to interpret the world aright. So I think it's so important to note, grace must always triumph because God cannot lie to us. And this is where I think the significance of this doctrine or this understanding can actually be helpful to us as we endeavor to be faithful Christians. This is where science, nature, and the Bible, grace, interact. And I got to stick to my notes because I wrote this carefully. I want to make sure I get it right. "Applying ourselves to the study of science can reveal truths that we would not otherwise know. Say how a dolphin breathes or how a gold molecular structure is arranged. However, science, that is nature, is not independent or autonomous from grace. It must submit to God because it's made by him. Remember, nature does not exist by itself. It always coexists and must submit to grace. The Scripture is always our final guide and sole authority. There are undoubtedly times when it seems like what is observed in the natural realm and compiled into the sciences contradicts what the Bible teaches. I can think of no greater examples of these than the fact that God exists and of the topic of creation. Especially, you know, 10, 20 years ago, the new atheists caused quite a stir in the Western world by asserting and arguing very loudly that God did not exist. They were thinking that with their observations from nature, with their sciences, they had destroyed God. If you've ever studied Friedrich Nietzsche, he is the guy who famously said, "God is dead, and we've killed him," right? That was his conclusion from nature, and it was only his conclusion from nature because he no longer believed in grace. He let this become its own independent category, and as a result, he was lost in his sin, and he was suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. What Thomas's clear thinking helps us to understand is to remember that God's truth always wins out. In nature, we work from observation to try to make sense of the big questions. Right? And grace, through God's word, the creator of the universe speaks to us directly and tells us what he did. In short, he answers the questions and he does so authoritatively. He leaves no room for questions. God assumes his own existence. He doesn't need anybody to prove it to him. And he tells us that he made the universe and all that is in it in 6 days. Okay, how? We'll keep searching for our understanding. At present, we might not be sure, but we can be confident that when all the evidence is gathered in, it will be abundantly clear that what God said was right. Let God be true, though every man were a liar. In the meantime, between our wondering and our knowing in full, which of course might not happen until we go to meet our Lord face to face, we are to apply the principle of faith seeking understanding. We should have confidence that God will never lead us astray. And this is the way that it is. For a long time in Aquinas' day, the theologians and philosophers were trying to prove that the universe had no beginning. You know why they were trying to prove that the universe had no beginning? So that there wouldn't be any need for a first mover to set it into motion. They wanted to try to disprove the existence of God. And that was a popular theory in some circles until, the 19th century? When people believed, oh no, for sure the universe had a beginning. And of course, nobody doubts that anymore. But that proves and is in line with what the scripture teaches. Now, there's a million other aberrations that we would disagree with and be like, oh man, they're a million miles off. But we know that when all the knowledge, all the facts, all the evidence is in, science, nature, will by no means disagree with grace, because they are not separate, but they are distinguished. And God is the master of them all. So my encouragement from this reading is to trust what God says. The nature, the world, and everything in it is the Lord's. And it will never contradict what God teaches. It might appear that way, but ultimately, it never will. Is that clear? Okay. Yes. I totally departed from my notes. Garbage. Okay. You know what? I'm on the wrong page. That's why it looks so confusing. So yeah. So Thomas is all about faith seeking understanding. And I hope that we can be as well. Unfortunately, after Thomas, these categories were not super well respected. And during the Enlightenment and the Renaissance, or Renaissance first, then the Enlightenment, philosophers took this category of nature and they ran with it apart from the category of grace. And as a result, you have all sorts of philosophers who are denying God's existence because they were trying to form a philosophical system that explained everything in the world, but without God. And of course, they all fail. If you study the history of philosophy, you'll find all these guys doing their very hardest to try to make a comprehensive philosophical system, and it never works. Even one of the greatest debates is the natural law. People are trying to say that there's such things as human rights. Based on what? If you don't have God, based on what? The dignity of human beings, based on what? You know, the smartest, sharpest minds spend all their time and they stumble over this most basic thing. We know we're made in the image of God, and so we have dignity. We win, right? Because we have grace. We have grace.
Is this a matter of observational science versus historical science? In that, if I see a rock,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. Now I'm getting into historical science. You have either evidence that came from a volcano or whatever.
Yeah.
If I don't have that evidence, then I need to use grace and use the Bible. It's age and stuff. Is that what we're looking at?
You know, Larry, that might be a really helpful way to distinguish. I have not thought of that before. But what you're saying seems to make a lot of sense. Yeah. Perhaps. My knowledge is limited. Yeah, John.
Yes, I do have a comment regarding this whole nature, grace, God, man, control things, is that in the area of medical science. I found that today, you know, doctors, specialists, medical people work in medical fields, that, hey, you want to live a long life? Here are all the things you can do. Okay. So it's really man control. You know, you want to live long life? These things, you'll live to 90s. So, no longer think about God controlling your life and your destination. That we humans, through medical science, can control your life.
Yeah.
I mean, if I want to live to 90s, I'm going to do this list of 10 things.
Sure.
Only the doctors, specialists, to help you. So, it's just interesting to see.
It is interesting.
Sometimes, you know, doctor, you know, go through some serious medical problems.
Mm-hmm.
If you're a Christian, say, oh, I'm going to pray to God. And sometimes some doctors say, oh, yeah, go ahead and pray to God. God may move and change things. But so my understanding, medical science, you're not going to live for another 2 months. That's it.
Mm-hmm.
But to pray, all of a sudden, God, that person
yeah.
can live 6 months, a year. So
just, yeah.
Just an example of medical science. And
yeah. It's like, yeah. It's ironic. I saw an article recently that, garbage, I forget his name. One of these tech billionaires has made the assertion that he doesn't think he's going to die. But that's an example because of the advances in medical technology and things. But that's an example of nature on its own, independent from grace, resulting in foolishness. It's the truth being suppressed in unrighteousness. Romans 1. And so that's why it's so important to distinguish these categories but not separate them. I think that's a great point, John. So real quick, this can be helpful. If it's not helpful for you, forget about it. It's all right. But it's important for our understanding of church history as we move forward, and just so that you're aware. But here's an important caveat. What about Thomas's other views? So this is helpful. His five ways might be helpful to us, or at least an encouragement. We can thank God for Thomas's clarity, but we can see that he was seriously short-sighted in a whole pile of other areas. Truly, he was a man of his time. He was not a theological innovator. He was not one to go against the current like a Luther or a Wycliffe or a Jan Hus. He was merely compiling what people already believed and were claimed to be true and proving it. But he believed in the traditional Roman Catholic doctrines. He believed in the papacy, the place of tradition as authoritative interpreter of the Bible. He believed in purgatory, the intercession of saints and Mary. He believed in transubstantiation and baptismal regeneration. All the things that as Protestants we go, no, no. So Thomas accepted the papacy and the tradition of the church as the law, basically. In other words, Thomas's problem was that he did not live by scripture alone. And we talked about this a number of weeks ago. I guess it was last year already. But he was trusting the words of popes and councils, the tradition, so to speak, of the church, more than he trusted what the word clearly revealed about these things. Would somebody want to read 2 Peter 1:3 for us? This is answering how can Thomas be so sharp and yet so blind at the same time? And it's the truth is his authorities were mixed. 2 Peter 1:3.
His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence.
Yes. So Peter is there saying that God has given you all knowledge pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ. And where do we have our knowledge from Christ? From the scripture. From the scripture. So Thomas was taking the scripture as his authoritative interpreter, plus what the Pope taught, what the church taught, tradition. He let those other authorities interpret what the Bible said, and as a result, he ended very far away from what the scripture plainly teaches by asserting these other things, like the papacy, purgatory, the intercession of saints, the veneration of Mary, etc. So that's why, as Protestants, we really emphasize that our final and sole authority in interpreting all things pertaining to life and godliness is, according to the scripture itself. It's self-referential. It always points back to itself. The Bible points to the Bible because it's the Word of God. So, we'll be considering more of these errors of the Roman Catholic theology in the following weeks because next week the Reformation dawns with what is called the morning star of the Reformation, a guy named John Wycliffe. Yes. Yes. And I'm also excited, you know, I've realized in the previous weeks, we've just talked about a lot of men, and that's because at this time, the people who are teaching, preaching, who are in leadership roles were all men. And there was also, if you were going to be in any of those positions, you had to be a monk, and monks had to have vows of celibacy. And so the women, if they were involved at all, were moved away and were nuns, but they didn't really produce a lot of works that we have to even consider. But moving into the Reformation, that changes. So Lord willing, we'll also be able to talk about some women who are impactful for their faith, for their following of Christ, and I'm excited about that as well. Yes. But anyways, the studying of all these things made me think a little bit about the hymn, "This is My Father's World." Just these words of this first verse were significant to me, that this is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas. His hand the wonders wrought. It reminds us that God is the creator of it all, that he is the Lord of it all, the master, that it belongs to him. All nature sings, not sins. That's a typo on my bad. Yeah. That's me. I am imperfect, but God is perfect. And all things submit to him, even if in our moment they appear not to. We can praise him for that. So before we wrap up, and I pray, does anybody have any questions? This was a very heavy lesson. Any questions on this material, or maybe anything else we've covered so far, because we're about to sneak into the Reformation? No? I'm ready to. I'm ready to. It makes studying all these things has made me so thankful that we're Protestants. Oh, my days. Monty. Yeah.
That was, I just can't get her out of my mind. That was just such the pinnacle of sacrifice.
Truly.
To our King. I mean, it's just unbelievable.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that whole story, and her, by God's grace, being able to walk away from her young newborn son, I mean, it's not to mention her entire family.
Well. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. This young woman from Carthage. Amen. The remarkable faith in Christ. Praise God. Yeah, Leslie.
What I think is really cool, though, is that God creates these stepping stones for our minds. Because sometimes it's like, I never would have thought of this. But God put this very astute, mind, and he was able to, really work on these things and help us
Yes.
He wasn't understanding it as well as he should have.
Yeah.
But it's like how God is in the details.
Yeah, absolutely.
And he wants us to understand that this is important.
Mm-hmm.
Like we can read Romans 1 and just go, oh, yeah, okay. Move on, moving on.
Yeah.
But here is somebody who really helped us, oh, this is really important.
Yeah.
So that's helpful. I appreciate
it. Amen. Praise God. Yeah, it's a wonderful thing to know that as Christians, we're not called to just like turn off our minds. We're to worship the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we can, with faith, seek understanding and trust that we'll be in safety so long as we're submitting to what he says in his word. Yeah, amen. Yeah, we're very limited.
We are really limited.
Yeah. Yeah.
God said, can you walk on water? Can you live without air?
Mm-hmm.
Like a lot of these things, just God created all these.
Yeah.
Can you tell your future?
Yes. So
God really show us that he is the Almighty God. He knows all the
things. Yes.
We are really living.
Yep.
And then when we start feeling our head, think that we are just like almost like God.
Yep.
Yeah.
Amen. Yeah, we can be. God is to Aquinas would have said, God is the only necessary being. He is the only one who exists in and of himself and therefore must always exist. The rest of us, we are what is called contingent beings. We rely upon him to exist. We're contingent on his creation. We can't exist without air or water, other things that he has made. But what does he need? Nothing. Nothing. He is all powerful. But it's 10, so I'll pray and we'll wrap this up. Thank you so much for listening and bearing with me. Gracious Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the grace you've given us. Thank you that we get to be called your own through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you that our only comfort in life and in death is that we are not our own, but that we belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would comfort us and minister to us through the gospel today, that you would help us to be confident knowing that this whole world is yours and everything in it, and that all truth is yours, and will eventually, one day, all bring you glory for what you have done and for who you are. So Lord, help us to begin in that worship now and to serve you with all of our minds as we endeavor to serve you with all that we are. In Jesus' name, amen.